football game yesterday. It was cold up there. Even one of the coaches' mustaches froze over. So I'm glad you're here today. Turn to your neighbor and say good morning, all right? So glad you're here. If you are a guest with us today, thank you for coming. You can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes that are in there, the sermon outline. We're in an ongoing series called Follow Me, and we're working our way through to what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so I have one little retraction. Last Saturday night, you know, I've had a couple strokes, a couple TIAs. Last Saturday night, I didn't sleep one wink. Have you ever laid in bed and you're just wired? And you just keep pulling out your cell phone, looking at it, and you can't go to sleep. That makes you more frustrated, so it makes you more not inclined to go to sleep. So I was up all night, okay? So when I came to preach, in the middle of the sermon, I was going to try to pull from memory a verse to make a point. But I actually, if you were paying attention, I reversed the beginning and the end. I was trying to quote Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it says, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, so no one can boast. That's not what I said. I was saying, you know, in the Bible it says we are saved by works, not grace. Therefore, we can lose our salvation. Anybody catch that? Please raise your hand. Let me know you were listening. All right. Thank you, Jim. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We are not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. All right. So remember that. All right. I was looking through a book this week by a man named Michael Hart. It is on one of the top reading lists. It's called the 100, a ranking of the most influential persons in history. And what he did, he went out and interviewed some of the top historians in the country and asked them, who would you put at the top 100 of the most influential people ever to live in history? Okay? And so they gave him his feedback, and he categorized them by how they voted for these historical figures and put out a book ranking them from 100 all the way down to number one. Okay? Now, I'm not going to give them to you in the order he did. So I don't want you to think I'm having another TIA up here, okay? I'm going to just list some of them, some before, some after. But number 11 was Louis Pasteur. He helped us with a lot of things. One was learning about bacteria, and also he helped us with the process of making sure that milk stayed longer than it does. And we developed a process naming it after him called pasteurization. So if you didn't know that in history, now you do. It's named after him, okay? The Wright brothers, for the invention of the airplane, they were number 28. Henry Ford followed way behind at 91. Unfortunately, Leonardo da Vinci, he came in last. I thought it was ironic that Moses, who delivered God's eyewitness account of creation, came in at number 15, while Charles Darwin, who denied creation, was on his heels at number 16. So that's good for Moses. Martin Luther, the reformer, made the list at 24, and George Washington, the father of our country, came in at number 25. And of course, I wanted to know, I'm just curious, where did he put Jesus? I wanted to know, where was Jesus in this list? Well, he's in the list, he's in the top 10, but he's not number one. The number one person, he says, has been the most influential person ever in history is Muhammad, who started Islam. Number two went to Isaac Newton. Number four went to Buddha. And right in between those was Jesus Christ, who started Christianity and our faith. In his little brief bio, he said the reason he put Jesus at number three was this. Jesus had an extraordinary, impressive personality. Well, he had more than that. He gave us the golden rule. He died on the cross for us. He came out of the tomb for us. So when I thought about that, I thought, when God looked at your life, how do you rank Jesus in your own personal life? Or let me put it another way. Who is Jesus to you? You may say, oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I would expect you to probably say that. But your lifestyle may not be much different from what James describes in James 2:19. You say you have faith. For you believe that there is one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. You see, biblical belief is more than just recognizing that Jesus was some great historical figure. That's cultural belief. Historians say they cannot deny the significance of Jesus, his impact on this world. But biblical belief is committing your life to Jesus so that your life, your character, your thoughts, your words, your actions emulate him. And if not, then you're no different from the demons, because at least they tremble in terror. Would Jesus Christ say that your life today really proves you're emulating his consistently in your words, your thoughts, your character, your actions, your attitudes, and in your life? Would he say that's you? Would he say it's me? There's a lot of interest today in Jesus all across the world, who he was and what he did. But I'm concerned today as I look at the modern church, I'm not sure there's a lot of Christians today who have this intent in emulating Jesus. They will say he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's the Savior of the world. But when I read their post on social media, when I read the things they're doing, it doesn't look like there's that emulation of Jesus Christ. In fact, for most Christians, the more things they're concerned about is their church buildings, their programs, their budgets, their personal needs, staff, and ministries. And sometimes we can be more emulating the church than we are emulating Christ, the founder of it. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So I have a question for you. When was the last time you said that verse to anyone? You said it to Jesus Christ. Have your previous conversations been more about budgets and bylaws and buildings and programs and personal needs, family, your needs? Or is most of your conversations with people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Which occupies more of your time? Last week I asked you, are you more heaven-focused or earth-focused? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every conversation you have to engage in all of this, but do the dominant conversations you have, is it about your walk with Christ, your faith in Christ? Is there an emulation of him in your life? Because you see, if Michael Hart was here today, if I could say anything to him, it would be this. Michael, never mind the fact that there's only one tomb that you put up there of all those names that's empty today. It's not Buddha, it's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has an empty tomb. And I commend him for working hard to try to rake these people. But let's keep in mind that Jesus is always at the top. But for some of us, we're Christians, we want to keep him at a safe distance, somewhere between Buddha and Muhammad, so that we don't have to emulate him. So wherever the world ranks Jesus, it really isn't important to me. Here's the critical question we all need to ask. Who is Jesus to you personally? If you see him as some doting grandfather, that means he isn't concerned about your sin, which means you're not concerned about your sin. He just says, that's all right. Everybody messes up. Everybody fails. And that's some people's view of Jesus. He's this old, kind of decrepit, doting grandfather. Some see him as a corporate exec. He's so busy with so many other things going on in the world, he doesn't have time for you, and so you don't have time for him. Some of you may see Jesus that way. Some people in the church can be so focused on church structure, church organization, and church business that they fail to realize their focus should be on Christ. You see, what is most striking about the Lord's call to discipleship to me is that it demands radical self-denial, perhaps to the point of even physically dying while also living in complete obedience to his commands. You realize that? Radical discipleship that Jesus calls means we are even willing to give up our physical life for him if he asks of it. So to me, this puts the gospel that Jesus taught us in radical, sharp contrast to what I call the contemporary pseudo-gospel of self-fulfillment. There is a movement in churches today that the gospel is about self-fulfillment. And so we see God as some little genie in the bottle that when I have a need, I pray, he gives me what I want. And I see this today in some of these wealth, health preachers that tick me off. People like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Hagin, Creflo Dollard, Joseph Prince, and Rod Parsley. They say that God wants you healthy and wealthy. And if you are not, you have not claimed the promise from God. Well, that goes against Scripture. During Jesus' 3 years of ministry, do you realize he was homeless? He even said, foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. And some of the most godly people I've ever known in my life endured unbelievable suffering for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't buy that lie. It's a lie straight from hell. I call it the name it and claim it theology. It's a lie. Here's another thing we have to be concerned about where the gospel stands in contrast with. I call it the pseudo-gospel of self-esteem. A lot of preachers today preach that God wants to elevate your self-esteem as if we as sinners have a problem with humility. We don't have a problem with humility in the sense that we're not humble. We do have a problem that we think more about ourselves, more about what we want, more about our ways than we do anything else. It's all about making you feel good about you. I thought worship and discipleship was to make us feel good about God. And so what they do, you'll watch them. They'll have these huge sanctuaries. They put on a rock concert. Lights, smoke, lasers. But when I see people I know that go to these churches, there is no change in their heart. It's not a performance-based worship. It's a praise-based worship. He's the focus. You and I are not. And we have to be careful that we don't succumb to this cultural pressure to conform just to get people to come. Jesus said, many are called, but few ever respond to the genuine call. And what we're seeing today in the modern church is what I see in 2 Timothy 3:2. People will be self-centered, lovers of themselves, and obsessed with money. They will boast of great things as they strut about around in their arrogant pride, mock all that is right, including God. They will ignore their own families. They will be ungrateful and ungodly. And I'm afraid today that in many churches today, the person of Jesus Christ has been replaced with pop psychology. That the Bible has been replaced with books about self-love. And that discipleship has been replaced with a defective ideology of who we really are and should be. So my goal in this series called Follow Me is to get us as a church to follow Him. To follow His word, to emulate the character of Jesus Christ in our own lives. So then we discover who we are, and we then learn where we are going. I want to share you with a little prayer I found in a book called The Valley Vision. It goes like this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my humiliation. Now that's a person who understands discipleship. That's a person who understands emulating Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at the scriptures. Everything I'm going to share with you comes straight from the mouth of Jesus, not me. So I want us to look at what does it mean? What does discipleship actually mean? What's involved? Here's the first point. What does it actually mean? Discipleship may, get this, make matters worse within your own family. If you truly give your life to Christ, you truly begin to emulate Him, it may bring tension in your own family because they will see you as some nutbag. Gone off the deep end, needing some type of therapy. Look at what Jesus said about this in Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies, notice this, will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So you see, contrary to these self-centering preachers today who push about self-fulfillment and self-esteem, what we should be pushing is Savior esteem. When you give your life to Christ, you begin to emulate Him in every area of your life. It could bring great tension within your own family because you're living a different life than they are. Jesus never promised us that becoming a disciple, He would take care of every circumstance. There are circumstances that would improve, He says here, they could actually get worse. You see, the supreme goal in discipleship is not the development of our self-esteem or our self-fulfillment. The supreme goal is for us to emulate Jesus Christ in every situation, no matter what's going on. Michael Ramson shared the following true story about a minister from Iran. The minister and his wife were driving through the country of Iran, which you know is Muslim. It's against the law to be a Christian in Iran. They kill Christians there. And they pulled up to a little gas station out in the middle of nowhere. And he said, I'm thirsty. I just want to buy some water. So as they pulled up, they noticed there was a man standing there with a long beard with a machine gun. And his wife said to him, I want you to give that man our Bible. Her husband looked at the man. Then he looked at the gun. He says, I don't think so. But she persisted. I'm serious, honey. Give it to him. Please give him the Bible. Trying to avoid the issue, his husband said, like a lot of us do, I'll pray about it. So he went in, he bought the water, came back out, got in the car. She said, I guess you didn't give him the Bible. Looking straight ahead, he replied in an angry tone, no, I prayed about it and it wasn't the right thing to do. She quietly said, you should have given him the Bible. So right then, as he's starting to pull away, she starts to pray that her husband would give the man the Bible. And he slammed on the brakes, turned around and said, fine, if you want me to die, I'll give him the Bible. He got out of the car, walked up. The man saw him coming. He handed the man the Bible. And when the man realized what it was, he started to cry. He said, I don't live here, sir. I had to walk for 3 days in order to get to this village. Believe it or not, but in a dream 3 days ago, an angel appeared to me and told me to walk to this village, to this exact gas station, and if I waited long enough, someone would walk up and give me the book of life. Thank you for giving me this. Brought tension right there in the car with his wife. Eventually, he was killed for his faith by the jihadists there in Iran. But he experienced the moment of truth in Jesus' words of Matthew 10, 34 through 30. Sometimes you will find tension within your own family. So I got a question for all of us. Are you willing to pay a price to be committed, to be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ if it brings tension between you and your own family? That's one of the prices you may have to pay. Being a genuine disciple of Jesus means, number two, it may make matters worse with my financial portfolio. Unless you're thinking I'm making this up, I'm going to quote Jesus straight, his own words about this. There's a story in Mark 10. If you've been a student of the Bible long enough, you know this rich guy comes up to Jesus. Look what it says in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's wrong with the question? Nothing. But what is wrong? The man, his life. Then, if you know the story, Jesus walked him through the Ten Commandments. And this man, and everyone said, I've obeyed them. I've never disobeyed my parents. That's quite remarkable, because I know I did. He said, I've never lusted. You remember, Jesus said, lust is even if you think it in your heart. Meaning, he said, I've never committed adultery. He says, I've never worked on the Sabbath. I've never murdered anyone. Jesus said, even if you think it in your heart, you've already committed the murder. I've never stolen anything. I've never lied about anything. Now, that's rather impressive if that's true. But the man did not know who he was talking to. He was talking to God in human flesh, who knew everything about this man. So after he'd revealed all of his answers to Jesus, walking him through the Ten Commandments, look at Jesus' response in Mark 10. And Jesus, looking at him, notice it, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now notice the last verse. Disheartened by saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked at this man lovingly in his eyes. He knew exactly what idol was this young man's idol. And he gave him a statement that seemed almost unfair. Go give away everything you have. Sell your house, empty your portfolios, into your savings account, your bank accounts. Give it all to the poor. Then come and follow me. It almost, to me, this looks like a Jesus failed in the modern approach to evangelism today. Jesus seemingly let him slip away. In fact, the Lord intentionally set the standard for eternal life far above what this tragic young man was willing to pay. He had another God he loved more, wealth, that he bowed down to for salvation, and he was not about to give that up even for eternal salvation in heaven. How about you? How about me? Are you willing to give everything away if God asks you to and come and follow him? He may ask you to do that. He asked this man here to do that. Here's a third thing I want you to know about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means it will make you come to Jesus on his terms, not your terms. See, the problem I have with these seeker-sensitive churches, in my judgment, is that they water down the gospel so that it does not offend anyone. They won't offend anybody. Listen to me. You hear and you listen a lot. The gospel is offensive. It's offensive by design. For example, if you say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, if by that you mean I'm refusing to live with my boyfriend or girlfriend and have premarital sex, though my body tells me to, just so that we can save a bunch of money and have fun, then you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're saying, I'm a disciple of Jesus who lives with my boyfriend or girlfriend, then no, you're not a disciple. Jesus said there's a radical call to discipleship, that we emulate his character, we emulate who he is. Look what Jesus says in Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. If you say, yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, but I still want to use profanity, I still want to get drunk, I still want to look at porn, then no, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus said here in Matthew 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will have to give an accounting for every careless or useless or profane, in that Greek language means profanity, curse word, they speak. For by your words, reflecting your spiritual condition, you will be justified and acquitted of the guilt of sin. And by your words, rejecting me, you will be condemned and sentenced. You and I will have to give an account for everything we said, did, and thought. That's the gospel. It's coming. If you mean I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I still want to gossip, hate certain people, hold grudges, and not forgive someone, then no, you're not a disciple. Look at Jesus' words again in Matthew 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, but I still want to sit in judgment of other people, then no, you're not a disciple. Look what Jesus says again in Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be used against you. If you could read the Greek New Testament, the Greek word that's used there for judge is the Greek word krino. It literally means to condemn. It refers to when you and I become judge, jury, and executioner, condemn someone's character and reputation and others. It was a judicial term that meant when a judge condemned you, he sentenced you to death. And sometimes by our words, as we talk about each other as a faith, a family of faith, to other people, sometimes we put each other down. If we do that, when we do that, we're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you mean I am a disciple, but I want God to give me the answers about the future of my life, I want the 1, 2, 3 so that I know what's coming down the pipe, I don't want any surprises, then no, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus said this in Matthew 21:21. I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. And if you're not willing to live as a disciple, as Jesus demands, you might potentially not even be saved. Now, why do I say that? Again, based on the words of Jesus in John 6:44. Look at this. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Greek New Testament word there for draw is the Greek word elko, which is referred to fishermen who'd pull their nets in, either to the shore loaded with fish or to a boat. The last time I checked, the fish don't do that. The fishermen do. And Jesus' point is, you just can't get saved when you want to save. Be saved. You may be moved by a moving, emotional, passionate pastor, But that doesn't mean you can get saved. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, the Father has to draw you to Jesus. Why? Because salvation is all an act of God. We have no part in it. We cannot save ourselves. We can't get saved by our works, or our deeds, our money, or anything else. Salvation is all the work of the Father drawing us to the Son, Jesus. And this is why Jesus said this in John 6. That the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, what I love about Jesus is that he used terms they could relate with. Most of them were fishermen. So he used fishing terms that they could connect to. Much like you in your job, when you're trying to explain something about what you do, you try to find terms that those people can understand so they can connect. Fred Winters was pastor of First Baptist Church in Maryville, Illinois, when a gunman walked in during one morning worship service, shot him and killed him right there in front of everybody on March 8, 2009. It was a very troubled young man. And after a week of the tragedy, Julie Chen of CBS's Early Show wanted to interview his wife. The killer's name was Terry Sedlitz. And so when she asked the wife, how do you and your daughter feel about this? You've lost her husband, she's lost her father. And guess what? This message went live on Easter of 2009. Here's what she said. I do not have any hatred or even hard feelings towards him. We've been praying for him. One of the first things that my daughter said to me after this happened was, you know, Mama, I hope that he comes to learn the love of Jesus through all of this and gives his life to Christ. She looked at Julie Chen, who was shocked by the reaction. She said, we're not angry at all, and we really firmly believe that he can find hope and forgiveness and peace by coming to know Jesus. And we hope that's what happens to him, and that's what we're praying for. What were they saying? In spite of her pastor husband and the daughter's pastor father being killed, murdered, we're saying we're praying that God will find good in this and bring this troubled young man to Christ. Because there is no way this man can find happiness or eternal life apart from God. Our prayer is that the Father will draw him to Jesus. In Luke 5:10, we read this. Jesus said to his disciples, his meaning Peter's, partners James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were amazed, and Jesus replied to them, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. Discipleship is about fishing. There's a lot of lost fish in this sea called Wilmington and New Hanover County. And we as a church, our task is to throw the nets out and pull them in and draw them to the Father. So I want to go back and kind of highlight one thing I talked about last week. It's your next point. Being a genuine disciple of Jesus means the devil will attempt to cause you to lose your spiritual footing. We talked a little bit about this last week. Look at Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist because he'd been beheaded. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. Christ is a Greek word, Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now notice what happens next. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I mean, did you notice after Peter's great declaration, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior of the world, Jesus didn't say, all right, let's go tell everybody. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. He told them just the opposite. Tell no one at this point. One translation puts Jesus' words to Peter this way. Peter, you are a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human and demonic point of view and not from God's. See, here's what I've learned in my short life on this earth. Once you give your life to Christ, you commit to being a disciple of him. The devil and his demons are going to come after you, and they're going to try to push every single button in you to get your footing to stumble. This means that when it comes to our walk with God, we have to ask ourselves every day when we do not like where we are spiritually, am I simply responding to the moving of the devil and his demons, or rather, am I trusting God with the unknown, with the uncertainty in my own discipleship? See, Peter wasn't willing to do that. Sui divine, Jesus, you're off track here. Peter went from declaring the greatest thing, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, and within minutes echoing the agenda of the devil and his demons. Whether you realize this or not, Satan and his demons hate Jesus. They hate that he died on the cross for our sins. They hate that he came out of the tomb so that we can have life everlasting. Peter was attempting to redirect Jesus, which was he fell for the trap of the devil. Think about this. In this short account, within a matter of a few verses, Peter declares he's the Son of God, the Messiah, and within a minute, rebukes Jesus. And if he can do that, we can do that. Listen, if it's possible for Peter to lose his spiritual footing in a few verses, how easy it is for us to lose ours. And I think that Peter lost his spiritual footing, and the way he lost it, I think we can lose it too. Here's how he lost it, and we can lose it. One is estimation. Who he estimated Jesus to be. Look at this in Matthew 16. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, put on your thinking cap. Put on your imagination. How do you think that looked? Here is God in human flesh, and Peter over there. Come here, Lord. We got to have a little conversation here. You're wrong about this. You're not going to die. You're not going to be killed. There's no way that's going to happen. It'll be over my dead body. Trust me. I remember you just praised me for this special revelation I have from God, and I got another one. This ain't going to happen. See, Peter's problem is he forgot who he was talking to. God in human flesh. Let me ask you this. Can you ever imagine yourself correcting God? You say, oh, I would never correct God. But let me put it to you in another way that sometimes we do. Well, maybe you've had the thought, Lord, I wouldn't do it that way if I were you. Or we say, Lord, I think you left out some critical details here that I need to know so I know where we're going. Or Lord, what are you doing with my life? Lord, what are you doing with my church? Or Lord, I think your timing is a little off. Have you observed how bad the economy and the world is right now? See, I believe if Jesus showed up right now in this sanctuary, he'd stand on the stage and ask you, who do you estimate that I am? Who do you say that I am? We would say, I think all of us say, Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Savior of the God, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. And I believe that all of us would say that. Peter said that. But do you see how easy it is for the devil to push a button and with going from you're the Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, no, you're never going to die. And if Peter can do that, we can do that. In my reading and preparing for this, I remembered an old story in the book of Daniel about a Babylonian king who had opposed the people of Israel, enslaved them. He had initially, God had caused him to do this for the people's rebellion. And then because he became so punitive in his actions, he went beyond what God wanted. God caused him to go mad. His name was King Nebuchadnezzar. And he prayed to God. And look what it says here. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, God owes you and me no explanation for what he's doing. He doesn't answer to us, we answer to him. And sometimes when the devil is pushing your buttons, you don't like where your life is, you don't like where your church is, you don't like where your marriage is, you don't like where these other things, you can kind of, God, I think you're missing it here. I think you're off here. And you've just allowed the devil and his demons to cause you to lose your spiritual footing. You see, Peter's estimation of Jesus was too low. And any estimation of Jesus that diminishes his glory, dilutes his word, and abandons his authority, and doubts his wisdom is aligning with the agenda of the devil and his demons. So let's all make sure we see it for what it is. We're under a demonic attack. Paul says our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against evil demonic powers in the world who are pushing our buttons to cause us to lose our spiritual footing. So one reason Peter stumbled is his estimation of who Jesus was. He had been raised his whole life that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow Rome and take all of his followers and put them in positions of power, and they would rule the earth forever and ever. That's what he's been taught. That's what he estimates Jesus is going to do. He doesn't estimate Jesus is going to die. Here's a second reason Peter stumbled, and I think it's us, expectation. This is his problem and it's ours. All of us, to be genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to submit our own expectations to the purposes of Christ. Peter was not expecting Jesus to die. Peter had expectations of ruling the world with Jesus. He'd been taught his whole life that this was what would happen when the Messiah came. See, this is a key thing we all must remember. Genuine discipleship is living not according to our own expectations. It is trusting Jesus Christ when we are in the dark as we discover his expectations for us and our lives each day. There are times God will intentionally put you in spiritual darkness. It's not because he's cruel. He is trying to force you to totally depend upon him. Don't listen to these other voices. Don't listen to your past experiences. Trust me, he says. I love what Christian theologian Stephen Davey writes. He said, what is Peter expecting? A kingdom while Jesus is expecting rejection. Peter is expecting Judaism reform. Jesus is expecting the end of Judaism and the creation of the church. Peter is expecting to see more miracles. The Lord is expecting to see the serpent crushed and death defeated. Peter's expectations about himself were wrong. He expected to remain faithful. You see, there was no rooster in his expectations. There was no cross, no nails, no corpse, and no sealed tomb. God forbid that would ever happen. The problem with our expectations is that they are usually too self-centered and too short-sighted and too small. Peter can see houses filled with disciples one day. Jesus can see heaven filled with the redeemed one day. So I ask you, what do you see? What do you see? So sometimes it comes down to our estimation of who Jesus is and our expectations of who he is and what he wants to do with our lives. Number five, being a disciple of Jesus Christ can mean you will continue to learn all you can about who Jesus is so that you will trust him. That means you are committed to learning all you can for the rest of your life about who Jesus is. You see, what I love about this story that we've been reading here from the New Testament is that when Peter didn't get it right, Jesus didn't kick him under the bus. He continued to pour his life into Peter because he didn't see Peter for who he was here. He saw him who he would be in the future, a committed disciple of Jesus Christ who would actually be martyred for his faith by being crucified, hanging upside down on a cross. That's who Jesus knew Peter would become. And what I love about it is that when you and I blow it, when we lose our spiritual footing, God doesn't kick us under the bus either. He says, come on. You haven't learned enough about me. Come on. Let me teach you some more. We see this in 2 Peter 3:18. Look how Peter, I think, reflecting back on the experience said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter says, hey, I messed up back then, but I've been making it my life goal to learn all I can. I love what Don Lyon writes. If you have God's spirit without God's word, you blow up. If you have God's words without God's spirit, you dry up. If you have both God's word and God's spirit, you grow up. See, Peter can write 2 Peter 3:18 because he has now grown up. Back then, he was immature. He was impulsive, foot in the mouth. He had a different expectation, an estimation of who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. Now he sees it, he gets it, and he's all in. Why? Because he is both God's spirit and God's word. And if you want to know what God is doing in your life and where he's taking you, let his Holy Spirit envelop you. Let his word overtake you. And if you don't, you're going to be one bitter person, one angry person. You're going to question everything, being suspicious of everything. See, Peter learned it over time. You can and I can. Have you ever thought about how God's going to wrap up history one day? You ever thought about that? I think about it all the time, especially on Wednesday night since we're in this study on Revelation. The Bible says there's coming a day when both the redeemed and the unredeemed, the angels in heaven and the devil and his demons in hell, will have a combined declaration that will come at the end of human history. Every single creature who's ever lived, human, angelic, and demonic, look what Paul says in Philippians, will say, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when we will watch Satan take a knee, his demons take a knee, and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He's the Messiah. He's God's chosen one. It's coming. And therefore, we need to be prepared for it. Meaning we need to become more of a disciple of Jesus Christ in whatever area that is for you. There's coming a day when every being will rank Jesus, not number 3 or number 10, not just in a list of the top 100, but there's coming a day when Jesus will be ranked number 1. He will have the highest ranking on that day. You see, just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he gave one final command to his disciples. Think about it. Have you ever been around somebody on their deathbed and heard the final last words they wanted to say to you? I have, as a pastor. I've been there. I've held people's hand. I've been there while they left this earth. And I've listened to things they've said to their families while they could. Jesus is going back to heaven. Now notice what he says here. These are his final words to his disciples. Meaning, guys, if you don't get anything I've taught you, get this. Because what I've done here is all contingent on you doing this. Look at it. It's called the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And if you could read Greek, you'd see in that verse there, in verse 19, there's only one verb. Only one verb. It's not baptizing. That's a participle. It's this verb here. Make disciples. It's written in the imperative tense, which means it's a command. It's not an option for the church. If the verb means to make disciples, it's a command. That's what we should be about. We should be making disciples. If Jesus was here today, he would probably say it this way. Guys, as you're going, I command you to make disciples of all ethnic groups. The word peoples in the group is the Greek word ethnos, where we get our English word ethnic, ethnic groups. Wherever you go throughout the world, whatever ethnic group you meet, make disciples of them in the name of the Father and the Son, baptizing them into discipleship. In other words, what Jesus is saying, as you're going to work tomorrow or Tuesday, as you're going to school, as you're going to the supermarket, as you're going to the movie, as you're going to your sport events, as you're going to your car races, wherever you're going, wherever you are, be intentional about making disciples. When you're taking your walk through your neighborhood, be intentional about making disciples. And if you're wondering where we as a church are going, we're going to become a discipleship-making church. We started last fall on Wednesday night by offering a 12-week course on equipping you on how to answer some of the basic theological questions people you share your faith with may have. It wasn't to put you on a scale of a seminary degree, but at least give you some pointers on how to answer some very valid questions. And those of you that came through that, you benefited from it. Those that didn't come to it, you're in the dark. See, our goal is to equip you so that you can go out and make disciples. Southside, our vision as a church, we're going to obey this command from Jesus to make disciples as a church. And the question all of us now is this, you've got to be truthful. What ranking does Jesus have in your life personally today in regards to this command to make disciples? That's what it comes down to. You say, it scares me. Good. You'll be more intentional. You go, I don't know everything to say. That's okay. We can equip you. Listen, folks, I don't have all the answers to everything. I've got more degrees than Carter has pills. But I don't have all the answers. Here's what I do know. I do have the answer. And that answer is Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Scott Winning is associate professor of theology at Denver Seminary. He writes that his best friend was having some visual issues, so his best friend went to his ophthalmologist to get an eye exam. So during the exam, the doctor said, you know, you've got one of the worst cases of astigmatism I've ever seen. You're almost blind. He said, so I'm going to point to the eye chart. We're going to start at the top and work our way down, and I want you to tell me, can you read that? So he pointed to the very top. He says, can you read that top letter? His friend said, yes. He said, what is it? It's an A. The doctor said, okay, and he moved down to the next letter. Next row, can you read that row? Yes. Yes, it says C-Z-Y. Okay. Next level down, can you read that now? That row? Yes, I think it reads R-N-S-C-V. He said, well, can you read the next row down? And the man said, yes, it's J-M-B-O-S. Doctor said, okay. The man said, well, how did I do? The doctor said, pretty good except for one thing. There are no letters on this chart, only numbers. And here's my point. This tells me we tend to see life the way we choose to see life. For some people, they see life like a carousel. You're up and down and you're going around. And the goal is not to get thrown off. Some people see life as a mystery. You just kind of, they got to figure it all out. Some people see life as a card game. You just got to live life with the hand you were dealt. Some people see life as a party. It's all about pleasure and having fun. Some people see life as a race. It's about speed and efficiency. Some people see life as a marathon. It's about endurance. Some people see it's about winning. How you see life shapes your view of it. In Matthew 16, 21 through 22, Jesus showed his disciples where he was headed, to the cross so that he could die, so that on the third day he would be resurrected. Why? Why? So that we could get to Matthew 28:19. Wherever you are going as a church, make disciples. So, Southside, how do you see life in Christ and his church? Is it a social club? Is it a fellowship? Is it a support base or a group of people who have been radicalized by Jesus to make disciples for him? You see, how you see life will determine how you see who Jesus was and is in your own life in regards to making disciples. So let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word today. Lord, it hasn't been one of these sermons that's laughable, funny. We walk out feeling, oh, so good about ourselves. Lord, this has come straight from your mouth of what it means to be your disciple. Jesus, my dream for Southside is that we would become a disciple-making church. We kind of started this last fall. We're going to build on it this coming spring. Through Hunter's going to share that with us at our next business meeting, how we're going to do this, God. Lord, the command, the final words you said to your disciples, the last thing you wanted them to know is that as they're going, wherever they were going, to make disciples. Folks, I pray that's us as a church. Now it's up to you. How do you see who Jesus is? Do you just see him as someone you need for salvation to get into heaven? Or do you see him as someone who says, look, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, make disciples. Southside, you have no idea how much I love you and how much I want our church to become a disciple-making church. Will there be some things we don't know up front? Yes, that's okay. What did I say? We're going to trust Jesus with the unknown. Will we have all the answers? No, but we do know the answer, Jesus. Will there be some frustration at times? Yes. You can't bring two people together and they not get on each other's nerves at times. That's okay. We'll work it out. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. We are a family that has been saved and redeemed by the Messiah Jesus Christ, who said, wherever you go, every one of you who are individually coming to Southside Baptist Church, wherever you're going, make disciples.